marriage is God's design for sexual union, and it is the context in which God wants children to be nurtured wherever possible. It is a call that requires our obedience and our cooperation, just as celibacy and singleness are. And as we look at marriage this week, I want to remind you that I looked at celibacy and singleness a fortnight ago. I looked at sexual desire last week. I want to make something really clear right at the beginning as we walk through these kind of kingdom intentions. Marriage is not more important than celibacy and singleness. And singleness is not more important than marriage. Both are important states before Jesus and for the follower of Christ. And one of the reasons that the church has ended up in a mess over this is because we often prize marriage and punish singleness. Or we have a wrong understanding of what singleness is and what desire is. That's why we're taking our time to walk slowly through these subjects in the hope that it will help you to understand online, if you're there or here in the room, why these issues matter and why the Bible makes such a big deal of them. Because they're not simply the result of a God who is a prude or a God who does not want you to be happy. They're not the result of a God who screws his nose up at sexual desire or at sexual intimacy or is somehow pointing a wagging finger of dislike and disgust at human beings. No, the Bible's teaching on singleness, on celibacy, on marriage and on sex is for our good. It's so that we flourish well as human beings and we don't end up getting confused or losing our sense of our identity to another person or making mistakes that we will take a lifetime to recover from. Marriage requires our obedience and our cooperation, just like singleness does. If we are to marry, then it will become the greatest scene and the greatest context of our discipleship. And your relationship with your husband or your wife will be the relationship which, above every other relationship with a human being, has the power to fashion you into Christ-likeness. And when it goes wrong, it has the power to destroy you, which is why it is so painful for those who go through divorce and they need support and love and help. Marriage requires energy, passion, commitment, and a willingness to learn and to grow continually. And in a world that often treats Christian marriage as optional or outdated because it seems to be prudish or controlling or restrictive, a biblical understanding of marriage matters because marriage itself is an image or a picture of the relationship of Christ with his church and the space for deep transformation, self-discovery, and self-giving that will exist nowhere else, or almost nowhere else, in the human experience. Because marriage is a space in which we are able to serve our partner to become all that Christ has called him or her to be. So there's the first important principle about Christian marriage. Christian marriage is not simply marrying somebody because you love them. It is not simply marrying somebody because you are attracted to them. Those things matter. But in Christian marriage, you are giving yourself to another person so that that person can become like Christ. That is not what marriage is in British culture. That's not what marriage is in Europe. It's not what marriage is in most contexts. But in Christian marriage, you are committing to being the discipleship partner for another person for the rest of their lives. In other words, when you marry somebody, and the day I married my wife, I didn't marry her to make me happy. I married her so that she could become all that Christ wanted her to be. And she made that commitment to me. And in that mutual honoring, something shifts. And that is very different from a cohabiting relationship, for example. That's very different from sleeping together simply. Because those relationships are based on what you get out of them. That you can walk away from them when you don't like them. You can say, this doesn't suit me anymore. They don't require commitment other than perhaps financial commitment if you're going to buy a house together or rent a flat together. But in marriage, the commitment precedes the act of sexual union. The commitment precedes any sense of moving in together or doing life together. And that changes everything. Marriage is not a try before you buy type of scheme. So, let's think about the skepticism of the age for a moment. Read with me Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Interestingly, I read this last week as the key text for us exploring sexual desire and same-sex attraction. But it is as important, if not more so, for the marriage context. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Have you all got it? You all find it in your Bibles? I read from the New Revised Standard Version in English. Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all. And let the marriage bed be kept undefiled or pure. For God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Fornicators are people who have sex outside of marriage. Adulterers are people who have sex with somebody that they're not married to whilst being married. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Our culture is one of casual relationships where cohabitation has outstripped marriage. The reason divorce rates have gone down in the United Kingdom isn't because marriages are succeeding more. It's because they're happening less. It is because far fewer people marry now than they did 30 or 40 years ago. So the statistics of a cohabiting relationship breaking up are not included in divorce statistics because it's not a divorce. There is no legal standing in cohabitation. Interestingly enough, in the United Kingdom in law, this is not what I'm talking about, but something I've been involved in for decades. If you are two people of the same sex, you can have what is called a civil partnership. So that gives you all of the rights of marriage without being married. Cohabiting couples, men and women, cannot have a civil partnership. The law is biased against heterosexual couples in that regard in the United Kingdom. It is a protection for same-sex couples that is not given to heterosexual people. Now, I'm not going to make any comment on that other than just making you aware of it. But our culture is one where you are at the center of your relationships. What you want, what you get out of it, where you are happy. If somebody's not making you happy, you leave. If somebody's not fulfilling your requirement, you leave. If somebody isn't giving you what you want, you have a right to walk away. That's not how the Bible looks at marriage. And interestingly enough, statistically in the United Kingdom and in North America, more and more young adults are rejecting that. There's a book by a woman called Julie Slattery. She is the ultimate I'm single girl. Lots of sex with lots of different people. But she got disillusioned. And she wrote a book. If you haven't read it, I really recommend it to you. It's called Sex and the Single Girl. Listen to what she says in it. Underneath your sexuality is the desire and the I beg your pardon. Let me start again. Underneath your sexuality is the drive and desire to be known and loved. God created you as a sexual being so that you might understand what it means to long, to desire, and to crave intimate oneness. Your sexuality was never meant to be an isolated physiological urge that is expressed apart from the rest of who you are as a woman. You have longings to share your heart, soul, and body with another person because God made you a deeply relational and spiritual woman. Your greatest need for intimacy, however, is to know the God who created you. And that's why marriage within the Christian tradition is so profoundly important. It is not simply a social contract. It is not simply, in Christian theology, a social idea. It is a biblical covenant that reflects God's heart and shapes discipleship. A covenant is a binding relationship between two parties, often where one is stronger and the other is weaker. And we enter into a covenant with God when we come to living faith in him, and he is the strong one committing to us. In marriage, we covenant not just together. A man and a woman, there is no such thing as biblical marriage between a man and a man. And there is no such thing as biblical marriage between a woman and a woman. Anyone that tells you that the Bible allows for, permits, celebrates, or enables same-sex marriages is incorrect. It is not a biblical concept. The biblical framing of marriage is between two people of opposite biological sex. There is no other context in which biblical marriage can be described. But in that context, the covenant relationship that I entered into with my wife on the 17th of May, 1993, when I married her, was not just a covenant between me and her, and between her and me. It was a three-way covenant between God and me, and God and Debbie, Debbie and me and Debbie. It is a three-way covenantal relationship. Now, if you look at me for a moment, that's a simple illustration of that. And I do this when I try to help people getting ready for marriage. And I'm looking forward to doing that here in KT. The first couple that have asked me to do that with them emailed me about a month ago or 6 weeks ago. And they're going to get married next year. I love doing marriage prep. I love being a pastor, actually. I love baptizing people. Don't get to do that so much here. I love dedicating babies. Oh, I could do it every week. Don't get a chance to do that so much here either. I feel privileged to take funerals. And I love helping people getting married. I really, really love getting to know a couple so that I can help them to start their marriage in the best way possible. And one of the things that I'll often say to people is, imagine your marriage, as you prepare for it, as a triangle. With God at the top and you in each corner. The closer you get to God, each of you, automatically you'll get closer to each other. If one of you gets close to God and the other doesn't, that gap will get bigger. But if you both covenant to get closer to God together, you will automatically get closer to each other. Does that make sense? So in marriage, that covenant relationship is the foundation. God is covenanting to strengthen you. If you're here, I'm looking and I'm assuming that some of you are getting ready to get married, or some of you have just got married, or some of you want to get married. Maybe some of you don't want to get married. And you just want to help yourself and you understand what it is you could say to your married friends. That's okay too. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you are preparing for marriage, when you remember that this is a covenant relationship where you are relying on God's power, it changes it because you're going to make mistakes. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to falter and you're going to fall. And you're going to have something to rely on. The covenant relationship of marriage means that God's grace will strengthen you. He will come and help you again and again. I have failed as a husband many times. I have failed as a father many times. I have failed as a grandfather many times. But I know that God's grace toward me is that he fashions me. He uses, and I don't often get a chance to talk about my marriage. I don't talk about it a lot unless I'm talking to married couples. The most powerful voice in my life is my wife's. She fashions me to be like Jesus. And I think she would say the same thing about me. I think Debbie is far more godly than me. I think she is far more Christ-like than me. I really respect her courage and her faith. But when we were getting married, when we were preparing for marriage, we didn't get marriage prep. I went to our pastor at the time. I was helping to plant a church, and I said, "We're getting married." He said, "Great. Read the Bible and pray." So, true story, I said to Debbie, "We have to do more than that." And there was a book that was published in the 1980s or 1990s called Marriage Takes More Than Love. And there was, it was a very good book, but there was a large section of it around sex. So I asked the lady in the bookshop, we had a church bookshop, could she get me the book called Marriage Takes More Than Love? One for Debbie and one for me. She said, "Oh, why are you getting that?" I said, "Well, because we're getting married and we want to be ready for marriage." She said, "I've heard about that book. Is that the one that has loads and loads of chapters in it about sex?" I said, "Well, it has chapters in it about sex, but we want the book because we're trying to get ready for marriage." I felt like saying, "It's none of your business. Could you just order the book?" Right? Anyway, one Sunday, I come to true story, I come to church. I'm at the front because I was preaching that Sunday. She's at the back. And she comes in with the two books in brown paper bags, wrapped up. And she said, "Malcolm, those books that you and Debbie want about sex are here." And the whole church are like, "Oh, that's interesting." But I didn't get any marriage prep. We didn't get any. We had to do it ourselves. And over the years, I've written material that's helped because I really believe that it's important. And I'm glad you're here. Wherever you are in your marriage journey, some of you will be trying to recover from divorce. Some of you will be living with your singleness and celebrating it. Others will not want to stay single. Some of you will be widowed. You're all here for different reasons. But the biblical picture of marriage has something to say to all of us so that we can support and encourage one another, right? So let's turn to one of the key passages in Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. We have read this many, many times in this series, Kingdom Intention. Oh, I didn't see you up in the balcony. Good afternoon. Nice to see you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner," or a helpmeet as his partner. He describes himself in the same way, by the way, about his relationship with Israel. So those of you that think that that means that a wife is less powerful than a man have misread that text, because God describes himself as Israel's helpmeet. Anyway, so out of the ground, verse 19, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner or as his co-worker. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man, leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It's such a beautiful story. It's such a beautiful description of the creation of men and women. And it's set against the context and the time of its recording, not necessarily the time of its happening, where women and men were understood to have been made in most of the cults or religious traditions around Moses and the people of Israel. They believed in a very violent story about the creation of men and women. You can read of it in a book called the Gilgamesh Epic. So here's how that story kind of underpins. There were deities or gods that were fighting, and because the chief king, the chief god, had died. This is what most people around Israel believed about creation. And the two sons of the king started to fight so that one of them could become the most powerful. And as they were fighting, their mother intervened, Earth, Mother Earth intervened to try and stop them fighting. And to shut her up, one of them took a knife and cut her from her mouth all the way down her torso and splayed her open. And the stars were the entrails of her body that fell out. And human beings, only men, carried the divine image in that story. Women were a byproduct, only there to service the needs and the requirements of men. They were never seen as equal. They were never seen as carrying co-regency or dignity or value or worth. Men carried worth, and women only carried worth because they were from men. Into that context, Moses records the story of how God made the earth. And he says, men and women reflect the image of God, and they come together as a beautiful king and queen of planet earth. The language of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that Adam and Eve are co-regents. They reign and they govern together. Adam is not above Eve, and Eve is not below Adam. That happens as a result of sin and the fall recorded in Genesis 3. And that means what you've just heard me read, Genesis 2, is something described as by Bible scholars a pre-fall ordinance. In other words, marriage was instituted before the fall. Sin entered the world after marriage, not before it. And God's design in marriage is perfect and beautiful because in it, men and women are co-regents. They rule together. Do you notice the language of Adam in this story? It's really beautiful in Hebrew. John could tell you better than me, but it's really beautiful in Hebrew. There's this phrase, at last. When Adam sees Eve, at last. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. There is this profound human contentment that is articulated in this union that you can't find in other places. But it points back to the union between Adam and God, or between Eve and God. And you begin to see the power of marriage. Marriage is God's idea, you see. It's not yours or mine. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, Jesus affirms what you've just heard. He quotes it. Because he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage is God initiated, and it is God joined. Which means that its meaning and its boundaries are not set by our culture. They are set by God. They are not set by our church. They are set by Scripture. We have to go back to what God says marriage is for and how God defines marriage if we are seeking to be faithful to Christian marriage, because Christian marriage doesn't flow from the Church of England. And it doesn't flow from the Baptist Church. And it doesn't flow from the Pentecostal church. It doesn't flow from any tradition. Christian marriage flows from Christ. The hint is in the name. So a church can call something a Christian marriage if it likes. If it doesn't reflect Christ's teaching and union, it ain't Christian marriage. And we have to allow ourselves to be brave enough to be defined by what the Bible says about marriage, if, of course, we seek to be biblical Christians. Our role, then, is to receive, my role as a pastor, is to receive God's definition, to honor God's definition, to teach God's definition, and not to rewrite God's definition. That's beyond my job description. I don't get to do that. You see, as a pastor and a preacher and a theologian, I don't define God for you. We search the scriptures where God is described and explained. And I can't go beyond the parameters of the book. I don't get to rewrite it. I don't get to rip out the pages I don't like or I don't understand. And I don't get to dilute it. So I'm not trying to coerce you at all. It's really important you know that. I'm not trying to force my opinion on you. What I'm trying to do is teach you what the Bible says about marriage. Then you have to decide whether you believe that or not. That's not my job. That's your job. But I do have the freedom and the religious right and the political and legal right to say this is the marriage that I will recognize. These are the marriages that I will conduct. This is what my understanding of theological conviction is, and this movement, because I write this work for our movement, and this is how we will define and work alongside marriage. So, first of all, marriage reflects this covenant nature that I've just described to you of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, just for a minute. We're going to come back to this passage in a second, but I just want to read the shorter bit of it now. Paul is describing marriage in the set of relationships that he's talking to the Ephesian church about, actually. And here's what he says in verses 31 and 32 about marriage between two believers. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis 2. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ in the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. That mutual honoring is a reflection of the covenant relationship between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. That means, and I know this is a bit complicated, but you're all intelligent people and you love God's word. That means that marriage is theological before it's sociological. Marriage is a biblical idea before it's a human idea. Marriage is a statement of what you believe about God before it is a statement about what you believe about yourself. When you are both Christians, marriage is a statement about what you believe about the church, what you believe about mission, what you believe about human flourishing, what you believe about the respect and the dignity of another human being. That's why this suddenly gets really important, and it's why the Bible makes such a big deal of it. It is, in effect, a parable that you live every day when you're married before the world. I live a parable every day. I have for 33 years. My marriage is a story that says to the world, would you like to know what God looks like? Would you like to know what the relationship between Jesus and this church looks like? This marriage is supposed to reflect it. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24, which I read to you, contains some interesting phrases. God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. Some people say that's why nobody should be single. That's not what that passage means. That passage is pointing to the establishment of a covenant relationship between Adam and Eve as a basis for family. Not that everybody has to be married. It also shows us that God invented marriage or created marriage. It was not invented by the culture. And it shows us that it is covenantal, not contractual. That it is a deeply personal, holy, and spiritual commitment to one another, rooted in lifelong commitments. Following Jesus is the same. To follow Christ, we align with his purposes. We enter into a covenant relationship with him. Marriage also reflects God's image, male and female, brought together to reflect the blueprint, the image of God in men and women. And it is a blueprint for healthy family. Ignore it and the building collapses. Now, I want to pause here because I am conservative in my theology and conservative in my pastoral practice, but I know that marriages fail. I know there are people here who have gone through the pain of divorce and remarriage. And I'm not condemning you. I know many of you were brought up in families by a mum or a dad on your own. I'm not condemning you either. But there has to be a space for me as a pastor to say, God's design, God's best blueprint, is for a mum and a dad to be together and bring up their kids. I am not saying that you are less of a person, or your mum was less of a mum, or your dad was less of a dad when their marriage failed and they had to start again. I hate the way the church condemns divorced people. I think it is really wrong, and I will have nothing to do with it. But I, at the same time, I have to be able to talk about the health of God's design for marriages and families whilst being compassionate. The Bible says in Ephesians, Paul says this, he says, God is the Father from whom every family takes its identity. Isn't that amazing? Families with dads, families with mums and dads. Every family takes its fatherhood from God the Father. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me and do not prevent them. He did not say, suffer the children from perfect families to come to me. He didn't say, only accept kids that come from the perfect image of a family. So you've got to weigh and balance. The Bible's teaching is really clear about a healthy family, a healthy mom, a healthy dad, a healthy context for kids. But it's also clear about the compassion that is required in helping people to live in the midst of their lives. And I have to be able to teach what the Bible says about this, whilst at the same time making sure that we reflect God's compassion, which is also in the scriptures. I'm not making God more compassionate than he is. My problem is that many Christians have made God less compassionate than he is. They've made him look like he doesn't, that he hates divorced people. He doesn't. He loves divorced people because he's a divorcee. Take a sharp intake of breath. I'll explain that one day. He loves divorced people because he loves people. God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate divorcees. Do you know why he hates divorce? Because he's been through it. I've never met a divorcee who doesn't hate divorce. They hate what it does to them. Nobody gets married thinking, great, I'll get divorced in a year. Nobody. There is pain and heartbreak anytime that happens. But in the context of marriage, we've got to recognize that there is a blueprint. And if we ignore it, the building will collapse. So let me ask you an application question, a biblical question, a kind of reflective question, particularly if you're getting married or you've just got married or you're trying to prepare for marriage. Where are you taking your definition of marriage from? Do not take it from the culture because it's faulty. Don't take it from your mates. Unless your mate's view of marriage is rooted in the Bible, don't accept their view of marriage. Fellas, if your mates are saying you, when you get married, your wife has to do everything that you say, you're not reading the Bible properly. That's a really, really dangerous position to take, and it will destroy your marriage before you start. Marriage is not that. The biblical definition of marriage is beautiful, life-giving, transformative. It creates a safe environment. It is amazing. Now, Let's read the Ephesians 5 passage a little bit more fully. I'm going to try and go to about 3, maybe 5 past 3. Who's taking the questions today? Maybe we'll see how we get, we'll see where we are in about 15 minutes. Is that okay? Husbands, Ephesians 5:25. So the first thing to note about this, it's often missed. If you open your Bible at Ephesians 5 for a second, I want you to tell me, does your Bible have a new paragraph at verse 22? How many of your Bibles start a new paragraph at verse 22? Put your hand up. Right, that is a really, really unhelpful thing. What does verse 22 say? Somebody, you can answer me, I don't bite. What does it say? Okay, so the paragraph begins in verse 21. What does verse 21 say? How many of you didn't realize that? Verse 21 is where that paragraph starts. Wives being subject to their husbands is the second sentence in the paragraph. It's not the first sentence. It changes everything, right? Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ comes first. If only we started there. And then what Paul does is describe the relationships between husbands and wives and husbands, and people who work in households, and lots of other things, and children and parents and children. Verse 22, we'll read it from verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the source, that means, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives, wow, as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes Genesis, and I read it to you earlier on. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. This living parable that is described here is a picture of the union between a husband and a wife that reflects the relationship between Jesus and his church. And it's a union where the husband gives himself for his wife, will protect the marriage, will be holy in the marriage, will be tender, will be compassionate and caregiving. Husbands that say to their wives, you must obey me, have stepped out of the way Christ speaks to the bride. Christ is always tender with his bride. He is always loving and compassionate with his bride. He is always putting the needs of the bride before his own. That's why he died. So before we get to the place where we try to put all the responsibility for marriage and honor on the wife, guys, if you're married or thinking about getting married, you got to step into the shape of Christ. I got to be Christ to my wife. I've got to love her the way Christ loves me. I fail in that. I've got to be sacrificial in the way he was sacrificial for me. Wives, there is a call here to submit to your husbands. There is a call to work out the relationship and how you're going to make decisions together. There is an expectation of mutual honor and love and respect. I'm not going to shirt over that. I'm not going to hide it. But I tell you, fellas, if your wife tries to control you through sexual desire, she's stepping out of line. And women, if your husband tries to control you through his force or his maleness, he's stepping out of line. There is a need for both husbands and wives to come together in this passage and to read it really carefully. Now, I'm going to share a very brief story with you, and it doesn't take long. It doesn't paint me in a good light. My wife and I have read this passage many times together. We read it before we got married. We read it after we got married. We read it every time when we had children. And over the years, we've been married, as I say, since 1993, so 33 years next May. On three occasions in 33 years, we have come to a decision that needed to be made that we couldn't agree on. We discussed it. You might say we argued about it. We prayed about it. We reflected. We returned to it. We still disagreed. We discussed it again. We still disagreed. We returned to it again and again and again. And we still, they were all big decisions. And Debbie, my wife, said, okay, you're not going to change your mind, are you? And I'm like, nope. And I, to her, you're not going to change your mind. And she says, nope. So what do? And she has said on each occasion, I will go with your decision, but you are accountable to God for it, not me. I'm like, whoa. And she said, nope, we're going to practice the biblical picture here. I am submitting this decision to you. You're making it. And I'm like, great. But you're accountable to God for it. And every single time she was right and I was wrong. On the three occasions when my wife has said to me, we can't agree on this, I'll go with your decision, she was right and I was wrong. And I'm accountable to God for that mistake, not her. That's what submission looks like. And it's tough, right? Two of them involve moving house. One of them involved losing tens of thousands of pounds. It was my fault. So yes, practice biblical principles of marriage and submission. But fellas, don't jump at that too quickly, because that carries a weight of responsibility for you before God. It also means this. If you get married and God blesses you with children, if that's what you believe, however you work out that family thing, if fellas, you're saying I'm the head of the home, you better teach your kids to pray, because Jesus will ask you why you didn't. You better get a family altar established in your home. If you want to be the head of the home in the way that you understand that passage, I expect you to open the Bible with your wife. I expect you to be saying, we have to pray every day. We have to put Jesus at the center of this. If what you mean by submission here is you'll do what I say, but you're not building an altar, you're doubly accountable to God. That's quite serious stuff, isn't it? It's not the church's job to bring up your kids. That's your job as parents if you're getting married. It's not my job to teach your kids godliness. They're here for two hours a week. An hour. What happened to the other hour? No, I'm only kidding. That's your job. Seriously, you got them for 167 hours. We have them for an hour. This stuff is really important. Your marriage. I can teach you about your marriage. I can help you, but the most you're going to be in one of these communities is if you're in a cell for, unless the last 3 weeks, you probably feel as if you just brought a bed here, but that's another story. But maybe 6-7 hours a week here, but you've got 160 hours somewhere else, folks. That's why getting these biblical principles around your marriage into your relationship personally is so important and really serious and life-giving. This parable of marriage between a man and a woman as a picture of Christ and his church, as a picture of the gospel, is really important. People look at the way I treat my wife and they see that that's how Jesus treats the church. People look at how my wife treats me and see that's how the church treats Jesus. We are both supposed to reflect the mirror of God's love to a world that doesn't know what it likes, what it means to be in a safe family. It's also, by the way, the reason I believe that every healthy church should have a mum and a dad, not just a dad. but that's another story. A marriage is about holiness before it's about happiness. God uses marriages to make us more like Jesus. And if you're about to marry somebody who will make you less like Jesus, I know this is a big thing to say, don't marry them. Don't marry somebody that will make you look less like Jesus. Because you're walking away from Jesus in that moment. And you're putting your temporary happiness above your sanctification. That's a mistake. And you will regret it. If you're single here today and you're getting married, then your future marriage is part of your mission before God. And if you are single and you are going to remain single, your singleness is part of your mission before God. Both are equally important. Whether you are single or married, living the life that in front of you for the glory of God is a powerful witness to the world. So let me ask you another application question. How is your current dating life? And does it reflect what I've just said? Why are you dating, ladies? Why are you dating, fellas? Are you putting Jesus at the center of those choices? When you are on your own, are you putting Jesus at the center of that? Is the Holy Spirit embarrassed by what you are doing in your dating? Or is he there to strengthen and celebrate your faithfulness to Jesus? Only you know the answer to that question. Our marriage and our relationships with the people that we marry or are going to marry should only ever reflect Jesus' love. They should never distort it. An awful lot of dating relationships and married relationships distort Jesus' love. They're supposed to reflect it. Now, let me take a sidestep or a sidebar for a few minutes. Polygamy. Yeah, you didn't expect that, did you? In the Old Testament, there's a record of human brokenness, not divine endorsement. God's design from the beginning was that one man and one woman would come together in covenant love, and Jesus calls us back to that design. Genesis 2:24 sets the pattern. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, singular, singular, and they shall become one flesh, singular. The language is singular, one man, one woman, one flesh. That's what Jesus reaffirms in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, and he points back to the creation as a standard. In fact, he combines two quotes. I don't have time to go into it. One from Genesis 1 and one from Genesis 2. God's design has never changed. Polygamy was a human deviation. The Bible records sin honestly, not to approve it. Scripture often defines or describes human failure without endorsing it. David's adultery, Solomon's idolatry, his hundreds of concubines. Polygamy appears in the narratives, but is never commanded by God. Even when it happens and God uses it, it doesn't mean God wants it. In fact, the consequences of polygamy in the Bible are always negative. Family conflict, jealousy, Isaac and Ishmael resenting each other, Hagar being sent away, spiritual compromise, overwork, unfair burdens. Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon were all married or committed sexually to more than one woman. That doesn't mean it's what God wanted. Be careful not to misread the Bible. God's laws restrict polygamy. They do not promote it. In Deuteronomy 17:17, he warns against multiple wives, showing his disapproval. And the trajectory of Scripture is always toward that Genesis 1 picture of one husband and one wife. And the New Testament is crystal clear in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus 1:6. Paul requires that leaders are married to only one person because marriage reflects Christ and the church. from the Ephesians 5 story that I've passage that I've read to you. So be careful that you don't pick and choose what the Bible says about marriage either. So I've made two basic points to you. You might feel it's taken a long time to do that. I'm very sorry. Marriage is God's design, and marriage reflects Christ's relationship with the church. My third point is this. Marriage matters for mission. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, just after Malachi has talked about divorce, God talks about marriage using Israel as his illustration. And he says this, "Did God not make her? Both flesh and spirit are his. And what God does the one God desire? Godly offspring. So look to yourselves and do not let anyone be faithless to the wife of his youth." He's using that as an image in Israel to say Israel must produce faithful Jews. But he's also using it to say that in Christian or in Yahweh or in Jehovah-centered marriage, it is a space where we bring up children in the way of the Lord. That's why Proverbs says, "Teach a child the way it should go, and it will not depart from it after many," or "he or she will not depart from it after many days or many years." In Matthew 18, 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything that I have commanded you to do." And he teaches that marriage is the context in which family is to put God at the center of their lives. A godly marriage shapes offspring. My mum and dad were not Christians. Their mums and dads were not Christians. My great-grandparents were not Christians. My great-great-grandparents were not Christians. My great-great-great-grandparents were not Christians. None. Like, nada. None. I've got back as far as 1623. Nobody was a Christian. Nobody in my line. Then in 1986, I got saved. And I'm a Christian. And my wife's a Christian. And my four children are all Christians. And their partners are all Christians. And my grandchildren, who can make decisions, have made decisions to, for some of them are too little yet, have made decisions to follow Christ. You see what happened? God broke into my family line and he rescued not just me, he rescued all who come after me. Because we are taking seriously this call. Imagine how many of you are first generation Christians. So you're the first person in your family to become a Christian. How many of you are that? Well, I pray to God that you're not the last, but that a whole generational story is reversed in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's so powerful. It's so simple. I work with people and they're like, "I'm a Christian. My dad was a Christian. My granddad was a Christian. My great-grand..." I'm just like, wow, that is amazing. I'm really blessed and encouraged and strengthened by it. But I'm also really encouraged that God takes me and starts another family line in me. I mean, I'm the youngest of five. Why did he choose me? I'm like Jacob. I'm like David. I'm like the runt at the bottom of the litter. But he chose me. He came and he rescued me. And then he rescued a whole generation behind me. And by the way, since becoming a Christian myself, just before my dad died, he became a Christian. When my mum came to visit us in 2012, she became a Christian. Just before my brother died, he became a Christian. And Christianity has spread into my family by me. Not everybody is yet converted, but it's amazing. And in our marriages, they are there as a mission to the world. When you have a strong marriage, it strengthens the witness of the church. When you make room at your table for other people, it strengthens the kingdom's impact. Marriage isn't just about a man and a woman getting married. It's about an impact of two people coming together for the kingdom. That's why your choices matter. That's why I'm glad that we're doing this series. And that's why I love talking to you in the Connect service. It's why I started it, actually. Because you need this teaching. You don't need me, but you need this teaching. You need someone who is going to help you to make godly choices so that you can embed them in your foundations for the rest of your life. so that when you watch Netflix or Disney or you go to the Odeon or you hear your mates talking at work or somewhere else, you are not enticed by the lies that they are telling you, because they don't even realize they're lies. But when you get a biblical picture of what it means to be human in Jesus' eyes, what it means to be married in Jesus' eyes, what it means to be single in Jesus' eyes, what it means to bring up your children the way Jesus would bring them up if he lived in your house, something changes. It gives you confidence and power. That's why your purity matters, your commitment matters, your faithfulness matters. It affects your witness and it affects your joy. And I get really frustrated, because most of the people I hear teaching about this just teach a whole list of do's and don'ts. And it just feels like a box that you got to tick. And no wonder then young men and women in their 20s and 30s who are getting married say, this is really restrictive. Because all you're being told is the choice. It's like telling somebody how to turn a key on an engine without telling them what the engine does. The choices that we make are because there's a bigger yes somewhere in our spirits. They're choices for freedom. They're not just choices driven out of desire or lust, but when you understand what desire is for, when you understand what sex is for, when you understand what being human means, when you understand what marriage is for, you're then given the power to say, why would I choose something less? Why am I going to sacrifice all that God can do in me and in the world and in the generations to come just so that I have my sexual desire satisfied? Why would you do that? But if you're not told what the desire is for in the first place, you're not able to make that assessment. But when you know what it's for, when you know what marriage is for, when you know what sex is for, something changes and you're like, ah, I understand. I know why I'm saying yes to some things and no to some things. Your purity is the declaration of war on the world. Your commitment to monogamy is a declaration that you can only be satisfied by Christ. Your willingness to be celibate is a shout to everybody who struggles with their loneliness that God will be their husband and their friend. Your desire to walk in faithfulness is a reminder to people who have let the culture describe them and define them as sexual beings only, that they are more than that. Marriage is a platform for mission. It is not a pedestal for yourself. It is a relay race where you pass the baton of faith from one generation to another until Christ comes back. And that takes me to my last point. There will be an ultimate marriage one day. Revelation 19:7 says that one day there will be a marriage of the Lamb and that he has come and his bride has made herself ready. Earthly marriage is a shadow of the eternal reality, our union with Christ. Every marriage, including mine, reminds us that the goal of life is intimacy with Jesus, not just human companionship. If you're single here, you will be married in that ceremony to Christ. If you're married, you will be married in that ceremony to Christ. We all get married to Christ when we are in Christ. We are all part of the bride. The marriage supper celebrates God's faithfulness to us and calls us into a beautiful relationship with him. And it is a call to a lifelong, sacrificial, and faithful union. Our marriages preach the gospel by showing that we are rooted in a covenant love that keeps on giving, not in a consumer love that keeps on taking. And too many of our marriages are consumer affairs. You don't make me happy anymore. You don't give me what I want. You don't satisfy my needs. You're not as attractive to me as you used to be. But that's not what you're supposed to get married for anyway. The bride has made herself ready. Have you? Those of you that are getting ready to get married. I'm pretty sure on the day that I got married, I remember standing at the altar. Well, there wasn't an altar, it's the front of the church. And I had tried to work out, do I turn round or do I not turn round? Will I turn or will I not turn? And right up until the last minute, I was like, I'm not going to turn. I'm not going to turn. I'm not going to turn. And then I turned. And I was like, and my best man went, close your mouth. So I closed my mouth and I started to cry. Do you think that took Debbie 5 minutes? Do you think she got up in the morning, she got married and thought, I'll just shove this dress on? It took her months. Do you think it took me 5 minutes to get dressed the day I got married? You see the shirts I wear, I like my clothes. I'll never forget it. Because here was this woman coming down the aisle to marry me. And I was like, I don't deserve this. I'm not. But then you see, here's the other thing. I'm a dad of 4, 2 girls and 2 boys. And I married all my kids. I presided at their marriage ceremonies. And I walked my daughters down the aisle. So I got to feel what it was like to be introducing the bride to the groom. I have had the privilege of feeling what it's like of standing as the bride, the groom sees the bride. I've seen my boys turn and just like almost collapse under the weight of what they were doing and the sheer beauty of it. My eldest son got married during COVID. So there were only 12 people came to the wedding. You know what his wedding reception was? A Chinese takeaway in our house. True story. Our dog ate the wedding cake. The bride came in that evening and said, anybody want wedding cake? I said, yes, please. She said, great, your dogs have eaten it. I was like, ooh. My daughter, one of my daughters, when she got married, it poured with rain. So I had to walk her down the aisle 4 times because she wanted it outside in Ireland. Bad idea. In the end, she said, oh, Dad, I'm enjoying this. Let's just go into the tent and get married there. So everything got pushed to one side, and it was so informal. But I've had the privilege. I'm a very privileged man. I've had the privilege of being the groom, watching the bride coming down to me, thinking, I want to be like that for Jesus. When he walks down the aisle for me, I want to be pure. I want to take his breath away. But I've had the pride and the joy of walking with my daughter, watching the groom saying, oh my goodness. And I've had the privilege of watching my son seeing his bride, or my sons seeing their brides arriving. And I'm not trying to be soppy, I'm just being honest. It's amazing. So the choices you make about your marriage, who you marry and who you don't, and how you handle your sex life, honestly, make them with that single moment in mind. Because one day you will be standing at the altar. And the doors will open. And the bridegroom will walk in. I'm not trading that moment for anything. Amen.
Wow, Pastor Malcolm, that was rich.
I'm sorry we took an extra 10 minutes.
No, it was so worth it. It was so worth it. Pastor Malcolm, before we even ask questions, I'm going to say I don't think we've ever had so many questions. Only over 100 questions, nearly, on this topic alone.
Okay.
So I don't know what we're going to do to try and get the answers out, but maybe something slightly different, maybe.
Maybe a podcast or something.
Maybe a podcast just for this. That being said, I will try my best to ask...
Ben just gave me a really dirty look.
You have no time. Right, yeah. Let's go with some of these questions, the highest thumbs up questions. Okay, question number one, Pastor Malcolm. Oh, and also, Dottie, if you can just take that mic. If there's any pressing questions from the congregation as Pastor Malcolm is answering, feel free to put your hand up. Because I know people who sit on that side struggle to get the QR code.
That's a big QR code.
It's a big QR code. Wow. It's a big
QR code.
Okay,
good. Let's get to
that. Hey, Pastor Malcolm, does submission and man being the head mean he always gets the final say?
No.
Okay. How do I have hope that good Christian men exist? I've been single my whole life and feel hopeless.
That's, I mean, in one sense, that sounds like such a, I don't mean to say sad in a patronizing way, but that's such a difficult question, right?
Yeah.
Because behind that is a woman, I presume.
Yes.
Who really wants to honor Jesus.
Yeah.
And is really, really, really struggling to find a guy. And I think I would just say, there are godly men. There are godly men in this room.
Yeah.
There are godly men in this church. And there are godly women in this church. I think sometimes we have to create more spaces for those godly men and women to meet each other.
True.
But I'm not running a dating agency. We have to be careful about that. Because otherwise you'll feel like you're on a safari or something when you come to church. We just have to create spaces for men and women to meet. But I would say if you're an adult man or an adult woman, there are women and men that are adults too who come to church. Go and say hello to them.
Yeah.
You know, pluck up the courage to speak to them.
Yeah.
But if you have a home and you're married, remember your single friends.
Yeah.
Don't set them all up. Don't become the matchmaker from heaven or hell. But don't be afraid to arrange lots of social contexts where people get together. There are godly men out there. There are godly women. But I would say to those of you that are men, be godly men. Be godly men. And to those of you that are women, be godly women. I'm not telling the men to be women or the women to be men. Just be godly. You conduct yourself in a godly way. Godliness is the most attractive trait.
100%.
Just be godly. And I pray for that person.
Amen.
I pray for that person. We are using and developing and allowing and permitting and ready to enable people to go into mixed cells, for example.
Yes, exactly.
We are creating spaces for men and women to be able to meet together. I think it's important. But I don't want mixed cells to become hunting grounds for people looking for partners.
That's true.
That's really dodgy stuff.
Yeah.
We want sales to be about discipleship, not about marriage hunting.
100%.
But we are trying to do something about all of that.
Yeah. Pastor Malcolm, are,
yes,
you,
Pastor
able, are you able to get into the difference between the Bible telling husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands?
It's actually less I am a little bit. It's less distinctive than you might think. The words are quite closely related. So it's really the best way in which I could describe it is if you've ever done ballroom dancing, and I'm guessing none of you have done ballroom dancing.
I have.
You have. Yeah. Did you do ballroom dancing for your wedding?
I tried to, but the nerves were too strong.
Okay. In ballroom dancing, the man normally leads and the woman follows the lead, but you wouldn't notice.
Yeah.
That's the picture of submission and reverence and love in Ephesians. It's not that the man leads by dominating, it's the man leads so that the two can move together well. And if he doesn't lead well, the woman won't follow, or it'll look really clumsy. But there is no doubt that you have to work it out. I'm not going to tell you. There are different ways of interpreting Ephesians 5.
Yes, yes.
There are some people that interpret Ephesians 5 as men and women lead together. My wife and I don't interpret it like that. We do interpret it that there are times when somebody has to make a decision, but that decision should be reached prayerfully, reverentially, and carefully. A woman will respect a man when a man respects a woman. And a man will respect a woman when the woman respects the man. And that's the key, I think, to the biblical ethic thing around marriage and relationships. The Bible never puts your rights before your responsibilities. It always puts the other person's rights before yours. So, and not just in marriage.
Yeah.
Romans 12, in honor, prefer one another.
Yeah. Mm.
It is genius. I wish I'd thought of it. But the New Testament ethic is in every community, you put the rights of the other person first. And they're supposed to put your rights first. And that draws something out of you both, which is different.
Yeah.
So the respect that is used in Ephesians 5 is not the respect of a pupil to a teacher. It's the respect of one sibling to another. It's not It's not a hierarchical respect. That's not what that word is. It is a relational respect. Does that make sense? It's not, it's much more like two people standing on the same ground respecting one another. It's not one person standing above another demanding respect. It's two people standing side by side giving each other respect. And the submission is not the picture of a weak person submitting to a strong person. It is two ox yoked together, submitting to walk together in one direction.
For like putting our arms together and walking around. Yeah. Okay, Pastor Malcolm, I'm in a relationship and often feel unsure of how to navigate it well. How can I seek intentional mentorship and discipleship in dating?
I would, if you're in a cell, talk to your cell leader. If you're not in a cell, try to join one.
Yes.
If you trust Andrew, I'm not saying you wouldn't. It's not a disrespect to Andrew. If you trust Andrew, have a chat with him. If you don't have a strong relationship with Andrew, find someone you have a strong relationship with, and talk to them. But look around for somebody that you think they've got a godly, their marriage or their relationship or their dating or their engagement, they're godly. And then call them. Go and speak to them. Yeah. I had a guy about a year ago contact me and say, in Elam, when you become a pastor, you have to go through something called the minister in training phase. I am Lily's supervisor, so it's my job to make sure that she does well. My job is that she flourishes in that process. But you can also have a mentor, which I can't be to Lily's because I'm her supervisor. But I had this guy ring me out of the blue or send an email and say, would you be my mentor? And I'm like, I don't know who you are. And he said, but I've really prayed about it and I want to be mentored by somebody. So would you pray about it, please? And I said, yeah, okay, I'll pray about it. And the Lord told me to do it because he asked me. The Lord asked me. So I meet him by Zoom about once every 6 or 8 weeks, ask him how he's doing, catch up with him, pray with him, encourage him, support him. There's nothing more powerful than just saying to somebody, would you mentor me? Now, don't all come and ask me to mentor you. But if the Lord tells you to do that, then do that. And I'll pray about it. But don't be offended if the Lord doesn't tell me to do that. But look at a relationship that you really trust and ask them. Get somebody else's voice involved in that process.
Yes, brilliant. This is the biggest thumbs up question. What is your opinion on prenups?
I don't agree with them.
If you've been dating...
What?
They want more.
Well, because the prenup is, okay, so I want to protect myself if this goes wrong. Well, I think as a Christian, when you enter into a marriage, if you're protecting yourself in case it goes wrong, you're leaning into fear more than you're leaning into faith. Now, that's just an opinion. The Bible doesn't say anything about prenups. But if somebody's saying, well, you know, if I don't like her, she's not getting the car, she's not getting the house, she's not getting my Rolex, she's not getting my Ferrari, she's not getting my... Or she says, well, he's not going to get the diamond ring back. He's not going to get this. He's not. I understand why people have prenups. I just don't agree with them.
Amen. If believers are the bride of Christ, is polygamy a thing? If we're brides, and
we're
married.
Brides. We're not brides. We're bride.
Yes.
There's no S on the end.
Yes.
We are all members of one body.
Yes.
We're not brides. Jesus is not marrying billions of people. He's marrying one bride.
Yep.
Don't put yourself as, I mean, that's a bit egotistical, isn't it? Yes. He's coming back for his bride.
Amen.
Not his brides.
Amen.
Good question, though.
Yeah, it is.
I've never thought of it.
Yeah,
so thank you very much. Yeah. I will amend what I say moving forward as a result.
It's true.
It's a good question.
It is. Pastor Malcolm,
yes.
How do you keep the hope of marrying and falling in love alive when there's no meaningful connections being made with men?
I think you've just got to keep praying about that. And you've got to keep loving Jesus. That before I got married, there was a lady who was absolutely convinced that I was going to marry her, which was a bit awkward. She started to collect her bottom drawer and put Tupperware in it. She chose her wedding dress. We weren't dating, by the way. She told everybody in church that I was pastoring, that I was going to marry her. I'm like, And then when I started dating Debbie, she came to me and said, but I've been waiting for you. And I'm like, I'm not waiting for you. And she said, but you have to marry me. And I said, why? And she said, because I'll lose hope. And actually, it was a really tough situation. Because that person had displaced the hope of Jesus and replaced the hope of Jesus with the hope of a husband. That's the issue. Whatever, however long you're waiting, well, God bless you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your example. Thank you for your courage. I admire you, whoever you are. It's a woman, presumably. But make sure that Jesus is the center of your heart. Don't let the idea of a husband displace Jesus. Don't let the idea of a wife, fellas, displace Jesus. Let Jesus be the one who holds your heart. And then the rest you have to trust him with.
Amen.
But don't trust him only if.
Yeah. Nevertheless. Pastor Malcolm, how should spouses handle differences in spiritual growth without drifting apart?
Oh, that's such a good question. Don't slow down your spiritual growth because your wife wants you to, fellas. You're not responsible for your spouse's spiritual life in that sense. The best way to keep that spiritual relationship is alive and healthy is you keep your spiritual life alive and healthy. Honestly, whoever asks that question is so important. One of the things that I have witnessed as a pastor, and this will apply to some of you, husbands and wives, where one, a spouse, it doesn't matter, it can be both way around, one's more committed to Christ than the other, and the one that's more committed says, I'm going to stop coming because I don't want my wife or my husband to get left behind. I'm going to stop attending. I'm going to stop tithing. I'm going to stop praying. I'm going to stop volunteering. And then once they, she or he, is in a better place, we'll do that together. It never works. I've never seen it work. If you lower your spiritual temperature for your spouse, you will set your spiritual temperature at the lower temperature. What you should be doing is saying to your spouse, listen, I love you, but I love him more. And I will serve him. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And I do not want to leave you behind, but I am not going to wait. I am not going to settle in the shallows because my relationship with Jesus is the core thing of my life. Your relationship with your wife is not as important as your relationship with Jesus. And your relationship with your husband is not as important as your relationship with Jesus. Do not allow that lie to breed in your family or in your heart. Because what will happen is, if God blesses you with kids, your kids will follow the lowest temperature in your house. Trust me, I'm a father. Their activity will go down the path of least resistance. So make sure that you keep your passion for Jesus alive and do not lower it to suit somebody else. Don't lower it for anyone, never mind your spouse. Never, ever, ever let your spiritual fervor be determined by your partner. Your spiritual fervor is your responsibility.
Come on, yeah.
It is not your wife's responsibility or your husband's. It is your responsibility. And when you come face to face with Jesus, you cannot say, I loved you less because I wanted to love her. He will say, excuse me. Or I loved you less because I wanted to love him more. He will say, that is not how this ever works, folks. You want to love them more, love him more. And he will give you the grace to manage that.
God bless you, Pastor Malcolm. We've got a question from the floor. Dottie, go for it.
Hi. This is a headship question, or around the question of headship. So if Adam had said no, we're talking about spiritual authority. If Adam had said no, even though his wife had said yes, would that have changed? Because he would have then moved in what had God and instructed him in keep. He would have kept what God entrusted to him as his responsibility. So did that therefore put him, if he'd said no, then it would have been no. Did that put him in the headship role? Obviously, I'm thinking first Adam, last Adam.
Yes.
Not first Eve, last Eve. There isn't one.
Yeah.
So that authorization, it was obviously a test for him in his leadership.
Yes.
But is that linked to spiritual authority within marriage? Because a lot of that, the headship question is around the final authority. You've already touched on that.
Yes, I'm not sure about that. I don't know. I mean, my answer is I don't know.
Right.
But I don't think that in that situation, it's a good question, but I think it's an unnecessary question. Because the hypothetical nature of it is, it's a bit like the question, if God is omnipotent, can he make a stone that is too big for himself to carry? It's a nonsensical question. I don't mean you're being nonsensical, but I mean the logic behind the question contradicts itself. There is no what if with Adam and with Eve. They are the prototype humans. They are the first man and the first woman. So the what if question is not even worth trying to answer. It's not. I won't be able to go into it much further. It's not worth trying to answer. The question around headship and authority, I think you need to be careful. Christ came as the second. He didn't come as the second Adam. He came as the last Adam. I'm glad you pointed that out. There is the first Adam and the last Adam. So all that Adam undid, Christ has corrected. All that Adam and Eve caused, Christ has fixed. He did not just fix Adam, he fixed the mistakes of Eve too. Christ came as a human first. He did not first come as a man. God had to choose man or woman, and God came as a son. Because of the legal implications of that, because of the finality of that, and because of the completeness of it. And he came to redeem. That's why when we sing about being sons of God, I am adopted, I am forgiven, I am fathered by the, you know, I am loved, I'm a son. I think women should sing that. I don't think you need to sing as a woman, I'm a daughter, because the status of a son of God is a legal status. It's not based just on sex. So Christ as the second the last Adam has completely reversed whatever the curse was, whatever the issue of headship is. It is reversed in Christ, which is why Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor free, Greek or slave, no, barbarian or slave, Scythian or free, whatever way around, I think I've got that wrong. Male and female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. So I think it is an interesting question to consider around the headship question. But in the end, whatever the crack in headship that happened as a result of the fall, that whole crack has been redeemed and addressed in Christ coming. So if we're not careful, we end up trying to understand the break, but not understanding the restoration. The restoration is complete. What I do think happens through Adam's fall in a way that and Eve's together is we enter into what Augustine described as a fallen state. We are born with our backs to God. So we are born in original sin. But then we each make a decision, just as Adam made a decision and Eve made a decision, to disobey God. So we are not condemned because of original sin. We are condemned because of our choices to sin. And that has to be redeemed in our marriages and in our relationships. And I think men oppressing women and women manipulating men are both evidence of the same crack. They're just different sides of the same coin, which is what is addressed in Ephesians. There is a crack in the human relationship between two people, particularly between men and women, where men have a flaw around trying to control women, and women have a flaw around trying to manipulate men that is redeemed by the power of Jesus. And we have to name it and work with it. It doesn't mean all women are manipulators, and it doesn't mean all men are controllers. That's for the birds. That's a strange idea. But there is a fault line in human society. That's why women don't get paid the same as men. That's why women have been mistreated right up until today. It's why dominant societies need to address toxic masculinity again and again and again. But it's also why we need to address issues of manipulation and control and fear and anxiety that exist often in female communities. Both need redeemed, and both are equally broken. One is not broken and the other is not broken. We just have to be careful we don't end up saying it's all the man's fault or it's all the women's fault. No, it's all the human's fault.
Amen. Amen.
Do you want to do one more? I've got to get ready for the four. Well,
no, you don't have time for
that. No, I'll do one more.
Yeah?
I'll do one more.
Okay.
The answer is Jesus, whatever the question is.
Stop it. Pastor Malcolm, this is a deep one. How do I release anger toward my father for not loving my mother and still honor him while setting healthy boundaries for my own future marriage?
Wow. Do you know one of the things that really strikes me about these sessions is when I hear a question like that, it's how important they are.
Yeah.
Where else in the United Kingdom would you be able to ask a question like that in a church?
Nowhere.
I think that's really important. I think there's a good number of people here and a good number of people online, but I'm not just interested in numbers. I'm interested in the quality of our conversation. And the quality of this conversation, not this week, but for 6 months,
yeah,
is off the scale.
Literally.
And that's you. That's not me.
Yeah.
I'm not determining the quality of this conversation.
True.
I'm determining the quality of my teaching. Yeah. You're determining the quality of the conversation. And that's an amazing... That question is amazingly strong. It's very moving. My answer to the person would be, and this is hard, it's a hard answer, but I'm just going to try and be honest about it. I felt like that about my dad, who is now dead. And I realized that I didn't choose my parents, and the Bible doesn't ask me to honor my mother and father when they do the right thing. The commandment is honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Not honor a good dad and honor a good mother. So that's hard. But let me explain it. You don't honor your dad if he's hurt your mum or he's hurt you. You don't honor him by letting him doing it again and again and again. That's not honor. That's control. You've the wrong definition of honor. You see? You honor by saying, I'm not going to let you do that to my mum. I'm going to protect my mother. Or I'm not going to let you hurt me like that. So I had to learn. I'm not going to go into all the detail because it's online. Maybe one of these weeks what we'll do is we'll turn off the online and I will just tell you my story. But I will tell it on the condition that you do not record it and it is not broadcast. Maybe I'll do that with you because it might help you understand some of the stuff that I teach you. I had to make a decision about my dad. So I rang him every week, twice a week for 14 years. And he never called me by my name. And it took 14 years of loving him and forgiving him and loving him and forgiving him and loving him and forgiving him. And then, just 2 years before he died, the Lord answered my prayer. And when my dad died, I loved him. I loved him anyway. I'd learned to love him. And he loved me. But that was a really, really, really hard journey. If your dad is mistreating your mum and she needs protected, protect her. If he's mistreating you, protect yourself. Don't let anybody tell you that loving your parents means that you let them hurt you again and again and again and again and again, or you let them hurt your mum again and again and again. That's not what that means. Biblical honour sometimes means I'm going to stand in the gap. I'm going to honour you by saying, I'm naming the bad behaviour, I'm not letting you do it again. Trust is earned. Respect is earned. And you can love somebody by saying, I'm sorry, you're not allowed into that space. Because I have to protect my family, or I have to protect myself. I love you, but love doesn't mean I'm going to let you do whatever you want. Love doesn't mean I'm going to let you continue in that behavior, because I'm allowing you to degrade into continual brokenness. So you've got to make sure that you do that. Secondly, get some help. Talk to a pastor. Talk to somebody who's going to come alongside you and help you to understand that when you marry or when you enter a relationship, I think I mentioned this a couple of months ago, there are three parts of Genesis 2 that I've read. Leave, cleave, and become. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When you are getting ready to get married, there's some stuff you need to leave behind. The leaving is not just physical. You should have marital counseling that says, what are the practices that you're going to leave behind? What are the attitudes that you're going to leave behind? What are the treatments that you're like, we're not carrying this into our new marriage? You got to talk about that, right? And it's okay for a fiancé with one E and a fiancé with two E's, i.e. the man and the woman, to say to each other, okay, I don't want this coming in from my family. I don't want my dad shouting at me all the time to be part of my parenting. Yeah. I don't want mistreating, watching my mum getting hurt to become something that I copy with you. How are we going to help each other with that? And actually, the wife might say, well, I don't want that either. So can we talk about what we do and don't want? That is one. When I do marital counseling, I'll say to people, we're going to talk about, give me 8 hours of your life is what I normally ask. You can have 4 2-hour slots. You can have 1 hour slots, 8 of them. You can give it 2 days, whatever. But I need 8 hours of your life. And here's the stuff that we're going to need to talk about. We're going to need to talk about your prayer life, how you handle the Bible, your sex life, money, children, your expectations around children, your calling, how you handle conflict, whether you're carrying debt into the marriage, what your aims and aspirations are, what are you going to do if you can't have kids, how are you going to handle the stuff that happened in your family, past relationships, your understanding of the cross, your commitment to the kingdom of God. It's about 15 different things. And I'll say, just there you are. Which ones do you want to look at? And then what often happens is they'll look at some, and I will then say, well, okay, the year after you get married, let me help you with the others. Marital counseling does not end when you get married. It continues after you've got married. We're still learning how to be married. I'm married to a stranger, and I've been married to her for 33 years. She's still a stranger. Every 9 months she does something and I'm like, you are a strange human, Debbie. I did not know that about you. And it's okay. It's supposed to be like that. You're supposed to always get to know something else about your partner. It's not, otherwise it would be quite boring. So just don't carry the negative. Don't misunderstand what it is to love. Don't misunderstand what it is to honor. Get some help into that situation. get in your premarital counselling, make sure that you talk to somebody and say, this is an issue for me. My dad's violence toward my mum is an issue for me. Can you help me with that? And there are specific things that you can do that you can't give in 2 or 3 minutes on a Sunday afternoon.
Amen. Round of applause for Pastor Malcolm.